reading this morning will be from Psalms 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Join me in prayer. Lord, thank you for the day, this opportunity to gather and hear your word preached, Lord. Pray that you'll open our hearts and our minds to receive the message that you laid on Pastor Jeff to speak this morning, Lord. Pray that we leave here today as doers of the word and not hearers only. We ask these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen.
Thank you, Brother Randy. This morning, I am returning to a sermon that I preached here 10 years ago. That's probably safe since you might not even remember the sermon from last week, right? Well, an entire decade has passed since I preached this message that I titled back then, Living Godly in an Ungodly World. What does the world look like 10 years later? Well, I don't think I have to convince you that the cultural environment has continued to erode and to do so at a mind-blowing pace. In that sermon 10 years ago, I said that if you had told me 10 years prior what the world would look like then, I wouldn't have believed you. Now here we are 10 more years later, and wow. And the fact that this cultural climate continues to erode at such a fast pace, believers are finding themselves more and more targeted in the public square. And I would say that while we should definitely pray for revival in our land, as that is the only hope for this land, we should also expect that unless and until such a revival come, things will continue to get worse and worse and increasingly difficult for Bible-believing Christians. The culture is completely backwards. Up is down, down is up. Right is wrong, wrong is right, good is evil, evil is good, men can be women can be men, marriage is whatever we want it to be. The biblical family structure has been under attack to the point that the nuclear family consisting of a man as the dad, being head of the home, striving in the Lord alongside his wife who is a woman, seeking to raise godly children together, that's viewed as backwards and the product of the evil patriarchy that must be torn down. And there is this feeling among many that getting rid of such things as that nuclear family, and a biblical worldview, well, that's just their moral obligation to get rid of that. Why do you think, for instance, that two men would drive past dozens of bakeries to visit one not even in their town because it is owned by a Bible-believing Christian in order to request that he create something for them that they know is a violation of his beliefs and conscience? The goal was not to receive a product. They knew they weren't going to receive the product. The goal was to put people like him out of business, to rid him from the public square, to bully him into either abandoning his beliefs or making it so that he is completely incapable of having a livelihood. I've been out on the streets with Alex Burt many times preaching the gospel, and I can attest that, and he'll tell you the same, that threats of violence have increased over the last 10 years from those who are hostile toward the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. A little over a month ago, a street preacher in Phoenix, Arizona was shot in the head while preaching on a street corner. Thankfully, according to his wife, he is slowly recovering, though she is unsure how much as he's still unable to communicate. But the biggest shift I've seen over the last several years is the rising number of people who are not merely hostile towards the preacher or the Bible-believing Christian and his message, but believe that they have a moral obligation to shut him up. That is, the preacher and the Bible-believing Christian is now viewed as the immoral one, while they view themselves as having the moral high ground and doing a righteous thing by attacking you. And so they believe that shutting the Bible-believing Christian down is their moral obligation, that they are doing a righteous deed in shutting you up. I can't help but remember the words of our Lord in John 16, verses 2 and 3, when he said, "Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God. And they will do these things because they have not known the Father nor me." Well, as Bible-believing Christians, we have a moral obligation, indeed a divine obligation, to stand for truth and righteousness in our world. Francis Schaeffer once said, "The Christian must resist the spirit of the world in the form that it takes in his own generation." And that brings me to revisiting this message this morning. Our text, as Randy has read, is Psalm 1. And what we're going to see here in Psalm 1 is a contrast between a godly man and an ungodly man. There are no slides up on the wall today. You'll just have to lean in and listen a little more carefully today. The first thing we're going to look at is the godly man. The very first word of this psalm is the word blessed. The Hebrew word refers to happiness. We see that in the Greek equivalent in the New Testament. The Beatitudes in the Sermon on the Mount. "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God." It carries this idea of happiness. But what does that look like? What does it look like to be blessed? What does it look like to live godly in an ungodly time? A popular refrain among some preachers is that the world ought to know what we are for and not what we are against. And preachers often say that very passionately, and it sounds great, it sounds spiritual, but the fact is there's a whole lot of things we should stand against. We are to stand for things, and we are to stand against things. And if you read the Bible much, you'll see that God is both for things and against things. In fact, there's some things that God hates. The psalmist begins describing the godly man, the blessed man, by noting what he does not stand for. We find that while he is in the world, he is not of the world. James tells us in James 4:4 that friendship with the world is enmity with God. And John tells us in 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 and 17, "Do not love the world," that is the world, the wicked world system. "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and pride in possessions, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever." Well, the godly man, the blessed man, understands this, and by God's grace, he orders his life accordingly. And so what are we told about this godly man? Well, we're told that he does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. That is, he does not look to the ungodly for counsel. He does not go to the ungodly for advice. He does not allow the ungodly to set the course for his life. He does not take his cues from the world. Of course, the world is ever ready to advise you. The world is ever ready and determined to order your way of life or make you suffer the consequences for not ordering your life in its own image. The world is out to capture your heart and your mind, to change the way that you think, to pollute your understanding so that you begin to see the things of the world as good, as something to be desired and celebrated. The devil hasn't changed much, has he? He's still trying to make the forbidden fruit look as beautiful and attractive as possible. The world pollutes and distorts everything that God has said in His Word. What God calls good, the world calls evil. What God calls evil, the world calls good. And so this world uses every means necessary to call you into conformity with its values. It uses its message to drive in any type of thing it can get into your head with, every type of media it can put before your ears and your eyes, because that same old devil is crafty. He doesn't stand up in front of you and introduce himself as the devil and say, "I'm here today to capture your mind." Instead, he uses things like your social media, Facebook, Instagram, TikTok, and the like. And if you're sitting there this morning and goes, "Well, that's why I don't have any of those things." Well, he has long used the television, the internet, and the newspaper. He uses some of your favorite people and characters, like Mickey Mouse, to shift the way that you think about certain things and to abandon your godly and biblical values, and doing so under the guise that you're becoming more godly and loving. The godly man knows that the world system is of no value in his pursuit of godliness, and so he refuses to walk in the counsel of the wicked. He seeks to be discerning about what he consumes. He refuses to let the world set the course for his life. He seeks to not be conformed to the patterns of this world, but to be transformed by the renewing of his mind, as Paul declared in Romans chapter 12. And so the blessed man does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. If further, we see that he does not stand in the way of sinners. Now, that doesn't mean standing in the way in terms of blocking them. You might think of it this way. Not only does he not follow their counsel, he does not model their behavior. He avoids doing what they do. Matthew Henry, great theologian, you might be familiar with Matthew Henry's commentary on the Bible. Matthew Henry wrote, "Their way shall not be his way. He will not come into it, much less will he continue in it as the sinner does, who sets himself in a way that is not good." My friends, we've seen entire denominations and churches in these immoral days move from being silent about sin to tolerating sin to celebrating sin to practicing sin in their own worship services. And that is the slippery slope that if we're not careful, we'll find ourselves on. If you are not careful, you will find yourself not only taking the world's counsel, but eventually over time celebrating and modeling the world's behavior. The Roman Catholic Pope made headlines a couple of weeks ago, officially giving Catholic priests permission to bless same-sex relationships. Now, I want you to really just let that settle in your mind, what I just said. The Pope gave the priest permission to bless same-sex relationships. That is, the Pope gives the priest permission to bless that which God has said is immoral. Where does the Pope get this from? Well, he didn't get it from God. God's word does not change. And by the way, let me say a word here about the Protestant Reformation and why that event was so important. You know what the Reformers wanted? They wanted the people to have the Word of God in their own language so that they could see what God had said for themselves. That's why Martin Luther at the Diet of Worms said that he could not, he was not captive to popes or councils because they often contradicted themselves and were at error. And he said, my conscience is captive to the Word of God. God's Word does not change, as does the Pope and his beliefs. The Pope is drawing his cues from the world and not from Scripture. And he has now declared that the Roman Catholic Church will bless that which the Lord condemns. The Pope has presented himself as one who walks in the counsel of the wicked, who stands in the way of sinners. Indeed, giving his position, he is the one leading people in the counsel of the wicked. Next, we see that the godly man does not sit in the seat of scoffers. Scoffers are those who are so hardened toward the things of God that they mock the things of God. We're told that the godly man does not keep such company. One of my favorite preachers who's no longer with us wrote a bunch of commentaries. Really humble man I got to meet one time. It was a Dr. Warren Wiersbe. And Dr. Wiersbe gave a mic drop comment in this regard. Listen to this. He said, when laughing at holy things and disobeying holy laws becomes entertainment, then people have reached a low level indeed. When laughing at holy things and disobeying holy laws becomes entertainment, then people have reached a low level indeed. There's a progression of sorts in this passage. It's seen in the manner in which sinfulness increased with each statement. The one who walks in the counsel of the wicked, who takes his cues from the wicked, will then find himself standing in the way of sinners. That he'll begin to model their behavior, emulating those who are enemies of God as he gives himself continually over to sin. And before long, he is sitting in the seat of scoffers, that is, numbering himself among those who mock the things of God. I cannot tell you how many young people I have encountered through the years mocking the things of God, only to find out they grew up in church. What happened? Well, to begin with, they were never truly converted at church. But a common statement from these folks who mock the things of God is that they prayed a prayer to avoid going to hell. They were pronounced saved, and yet there was no true repentance or faith expressed. And then off they'll go into the workforce or maybe off to college. And they're away from mom and dad now, and they go to class and they sit under an atheistic or agnostic professor who tells them what they want to hear, that there is no God. If there is no God, then you are your own God. So goes the counsel of the wicked, sounding witty and learned. And having then begun walking in the counsel of the wicked, they then graduate to standing in the way of sinners, that is, emulating the sin-loving crowd around them, doing the very things they swore at the youth retreat they would never do. And as their foolish hearts are continually darkened, many of these same little ones who attended Vacation Bible School and repeated a sinner's prayer can be seen sitting in the seat of scoffers, mocking the things of God while they revel in their rebellion. But this captivity that began as a war for the heart and mind does not just happen at the university. It happens in your everyday life as you are constantly inundated with thousands of false ideas disguised as truth. The psalmist tells us that the blessed man does not follow that path. He recognizes that the world is filled with lies that are aimed at his heart and mind. And so what does he do? He seeks to renew his mind. He seeks to fill his mind with the Word of God, which is the only standard of truth. Many years ago, I'm guessing it was 1998. It feels weird saying that 1998 was many years ago because it seems like yesterday, but it was many years ago now. I took the youth from our church in Mississippi to see a band I was not familiar with, but they were excited to see. You got to remember that I did not grow up in church, and so I'd only been going to church for like a year, you know. And next thing I know, I was the youth guy. I mean, you know, weird as that is, I'd only ever heard of one Christian band ever. Anybody want to guess which band that was? Striper. Anybody raise your hand if you heard of Striper. What? Like, I'm the guy who didn't go to church and I knew Striper. In fact, that was the first cassette. It was the first cassette that I bought for myself. It wasn't the first that I owned, but it was the first I bought for myself. I had money and I went to Camelot Music and I bought Striper, "To Hell with the Devil." Striper. Well, they wasn't Striper we were going to see. It was a band called Cademan's Call. The concert was in the basketball arena at Mississippi College, which is a Southern Baptist college just outside of Jackson, Mississippi, in a little town called Clinton. I wouldn't say I became a fan of Cademan's Call, but I could dig their style. That was my first ever Christian concert. Some of you are probably familiar with Cademan's Call. Raise your hand if you're familiar with Cademan's Call. At least more than that's familiar with Striper. Well, fast forward to this year, 2023, and the lead singer of Cademan's Call, Derek Webb, made headlines by showing up at the Dove Awards dressed as a drag queen. According to Webb, he has been deconstructing his faith. And he was quoted in an article this past July, and I want you to listen for the cues here, as saying, "I have been a Christian at different seasons of my life." As if following Jesus is something you can turn on and shut off. He went on to say, "I don't identify that way currently, but I definitely care a lot about the space," whatever that means. He further noted that he has become an ally among the LGBTQ XYZ crowd, and so dressed as a drag queen in order to attend the Dove Awards, that's the Christian Awards, right? So that he could demonstrate that he was truly an ally. Now, I don't know if I can come up with a better example of one who walks in the counsel of the wicked, who stands in the way of sinners. And yes, there he stands at the Dove Awards, sitting in the seat of mockers. That is certainly not the path of the godly man. Next, let's look at the priority he sets. Verse 2. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. What are some things we can learn about that? Well, first we see that the word has the godly man's affection. His delight is in the law of the Lord. He loves the word of God. He desires the word of God. This is how he guards and leads his heart and mind, by setting his affections not on the things of the world, but on the things of God. The world sees God's word as restrictive. Isn't that just how Satan described it in the garden? Did God really say? He just don't want you to have that. Right? It's restrictive. The godly man sees God's word not as restrictive, but as protective and good. Not as something to be cast away, but that which will order his life. And so because he has affection for the word of God, we see that the word has his attention. And so he meditates on it day and night. I'm fixing to ask a question here that's probably going to sting a little bit. Okay? Could it be that the amount of attention or the lack of attention that we give to the Word of God is directly related to our affection for that Word. See what I'm saying? Could it be that the amount of attention is related to the amount of affection that we have for the Word of God? It says he meditates on it day and night. This is how the godly man renews his mind so that he does not conform to the pattern of this world. He understands that feelings aren't the standard of truth, but the Word of God is the standard of truth. And so he measures all things, all truth claims by the Word of God. In Psalm 119, the psalmist said, "How can a young man keep his way pure?" Listen to me. Not just young man. How can the old man keep his way pure? Listen to what he said. "By guarding it according to your word. With my whole heart I seek you. Let me not wander from your commandments. I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you." Next, I want us to see the prosperity he enjoys. Verse 3. "He is like a stream, like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and all he does, he prospers." And so he's said to be like a tree planted by streams of water, so that the tree does not wither and die, but is a tree perpetually connected to a life source. What he's describing here is one who has a relationship with God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, so that Christ is his life. Christ is his life-giving source. And though the climate around him be dry and dead, he is alive. He's growing in his relationship with the Lord in the midst of a culture that rejects his Lord. And because he, like a tree, has a spiritual root system, that is, he is connected to the living water, it says that all he does, he prospers. Now, prosperity preachers like to take phrases like that and imply that this means you will have all of the worldly things that you want. And that is not what the psalmist is describing here. The prospering here is not necessarily material, but is nonetheless prospering spiritually. It may not look like it to the world. The world may see you as a fool and treat you as such. The world will do all that it can to squash the godly man, to make him miserable, but all that they bring his way, the Lord uses to remind him that his true treasure is not that which is material. The real treasure is Jesus Christ. And so he is a man who has discovered the secret to happiness. And this happiness is not found in material things. This happiness is found in relationship with his Lord and following after God. He has discovered that happiness is found in holiness. He may look poor. He may look defeated. To the world, he might look like the scum of the earth. But reality is, he is a child of the King. An adopted son of the Most High God, and his citizenship is not here, it is in heaven. And one day it is there that he shall dwell forever with the Lord. Meanwhile, the ungodly man may look rich, may look like he's the victor, may look like everything is going his way. He may look like the treasure of the earth, but there is coming a day, unless he repent and put his trust in Jesus Christ, that he will face a tragic reality, which brings us to the ungodly man. Let us look at the separation that he will experience. Verse 4. "The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away." Chaff is the husks, or the husk and the straw that's removed during threshing. It's lighter than the edible kernels. And so when the farmer tosses it in the floor, the chaff blows away with the wind. That's separating the wheat from the chaff. Speaking of Jesus, John the Baptist told the crowds in Luke chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. Unlike the godly man who is planted by a stream of life-giving water, the ungodly who appears to be alive is actually dead, rootless, and destined for the fire. That's exactly how Paul described our former life in Ephesians chapter 2 when he said, you were once dead in your transgressions and sins. Remember that? But God, being rich in mercy, made us alive in Christ even while we were dead in our transgressions. There's coming a day when, like the chaff, the ungodly will be separated from the presence of the godly. He always wanted to be separated from the godly, but when he gets what he wants, he will not want what he has gotten. The separation he will experience. Secondly, look at the sentence he will receive. Verse 5. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. The ungodly man is said to not be able to stand in the final judgment. Why? Because he is a guilty sinner who has not had his guilt removed by Jesus Christ. He has not been justified by faith in Jesus Christ. You see, the godly man is a man who has recognized his guilt and, having repented of his sin, has put his trust in Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for us. At that moment, that man was declared by God to be righteous, so that when he stands before the judgment seat of Christ, he will stand there having been declared not guilty, because the precious blood of Jesus has wiped away his sin. The ungodly man will not be able to stand in judgment because he does not know Jesus. He has no relationship with Christ. He will appear at the judgment guilty and without excuse. And unlike the godly man who is admitted into the congregation of the righteous, the ungodly has no place there. On that day, the godly man will hear, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." While the ungodly will hear, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels." Which brings me finally to the sorrow he will know. Verse 6. "For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish." What does it mean that the Lord knows the way of the righteous? It means to know with affection and approval. The wicked, however, are said to perish. The godly man will, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone, spend eternity with the Lord in heaven, while the ungodly man will rightly and justly spend eternity in hell. The way of the wicked will perish. Remember what Jesus said in, I don't know if it's the most quoted Bible verse of all time, or maybe even the most popular now. Probably the most popular now is Matthew chapter 7 verse 1, "Judge not lest you be judged." By the way, if anybody ever says, "Jesus said, judge not lest you be judged," say, keep going. What else did he say? He said other stuff there, right? But in John chapter 3 verse 16, Jesus said, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will not what? Perish, but have everlasting life." Here we're told that the wicked will perish. What does it mean to perish? It means he's going to spend eternity in hell. Well, what is hell like? I want you to hear me today, that hell is a place of eternal awareness. He will not be annihilated. He is an eternal soul. And as an eternal soul, he will experience hell for an eternity. He will experience hell for the same eternity that the godly man experiences heaven. You've heard me put it like this way before in the old hymn Amazing Grace we sing. When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. Think of it this way. When the ungodly man has been there, been in hell 10,000 years, they will have no less days to experience the wrath of God than when it first begun. And it will be an eternity of eternal awareness. And finally, it will be an eternity of eternal agony. Hell will be no party. Me and my buddies used to talk about hell that way. Well, all right, I'm going to hell, you're going to hell, we'll just have one big party in hell. That's what, we'll just pick up the party here and we'll party in hell with the devil. Hell will be no party. It will be a place where the full fury of God's wrath is perpetually poured out. You remember the story of Lazarus and the rich man that Jesus told in John chapter 16? By the way, if you're sitting there today or listening home, you go, boy, this sure is hellfire and brimstone. Preacher, where are you getting that from? Getting it from the Bible. Jesus had some hellfire and brimstone, right? And when you get to Revelation, you see him throwing a lot of people in hell. Listen to what he said about Lazarus and the rich man. He said, the rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off with Lazarus by his side. And he called out, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame. Does that sound like a party? In fact, if you read Jesus' story there, you find that he didn't want that party to grow any larger, right? He's like, please go tell my brothers. Go tell them so they don't also come to this place of torment. Listen to me. Apart from Jesus Christ, that is your destiny. That is exactly where you are headed. And I'm not trying to scare you. I'm simply giving you the truth. How will you escape the wrath to come? How will you experience the destiny of the godly man instead of the destiny of the ungodly man? By recognizing how much God loves you. By recognizing that he loves you so much that he sent Jesus into the world to go to the cross to suffer the punishment that you deserve in your place. That's what God did for you so that you would not experience the destiny of the ungodly. He loves you and desires that you come to him by faith and find forgiveness and eternal life. Would you do that today? Let's bow our heads for prayer. Friend, if you don't know Christ, cry out to him where you sit. I mean, think about that. Maybe you're worried right now. Maybe you think, man, what will my friends think of me if I give my life to Jesus? Well, here's how you need to be thinking about your friends. I'm on my way to hell and I need to be saved. And you know what? They need to be saved too. So I'm going to give my life to Christ and I'm going to go tell them about Jesus too. They may not like me anymore, but I love them so much. I'm going to tell them. Right? Isn't that what love would do? It would tell a person that's on their way to hell that they're going to hell, that they're lost and Jesus can save them. You say, well, they'll think that's hatred. Well, it's not, friend, it's love. What would you think of a doctor who, if you went to him and you had cancer, he just told you, even though he knew you had cancer, he just said, oh, you're all good, man. Go on and continue to do what you're doing. What would you think of that doctor? That'd be malpractice, wouldn't it? No, you want that doctor to say, listen, you got cancer, but we're going to treat it. Look, we got a cure. That's what we want to hear, right? Bad news so that we can see the good news. The bad news is you're a sinner and you are subject to judgment, the good news is there's a Savior. And His name is Jesus Christ. And He will save you if you give your life to Him today. Cry out now where you sit and agree with God that you're a sinner and cry out to Jesus to save you. I promise that He will. He saved a wretch like me. Brothers and sisters in Christ, we have a moral obligation to live godly in this ungodly world, to not walk in the counsel of the wicked or stand in the way of sinners or sit in the seat of mockers, but to delight in the law of the Lord and to meditate on it day and night, to order our lives according to God's word by His grace and to tell a lost and dying world about the Savior. Lord, help us to do that. Lord, without You, we are nothing. Empower us. Give us courage, Lord. Do a work in our hearts that only You can do. You are good and You are God. And we praise You in Jesus' name. Amen.